this is a get into some of these passages here, and think I want to cover more territory than I do, but I find out that it's there's too much there, and it really does injustice to skip over some of it. Zephaniah chapter 1, we're going to look tonight at verses 4, 5, and 6. This is a message called God's Devastation Delineated. Now, what we did last week is we began a discussion about what's something called the Day of the Lord. The Bible talks about this thing called the Day of the Lord in many different places. And in short, Day of the Lord is an expression that you find in both the Old Testament and the New Testament that talks about a time period when God is going to bring judgment upon this earth. Now, there have been different time points in history when God said, I'm bringing judgment upon you, Israel. It's the Day of the Lord. And so there is not necessarily a single time period that you could say this is the Day of the Lord. But what you do find in all of these prophets from the Old Testament time period, whether you're talking about 800 B.C., 700, 600, 500 B.C., and then especially in the New Testament, all of these prophecies are pointing ahead to one final time period when God is going to bring judgment upon this world. Now, last week we began to look at this concept called the Day of the Lord, and we looked at how he was declaring this coming day. In Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 2, he says, I will completely remove all things from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I'll remove man and beast, birds, fish of the sea, and the ruins along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. God is declaring that there's going to be a day of judgment. And if you remember that some of the terminology, it kind of looks like the Genesis flood when God says, I'm going to remove all of these things from the face of the earth. This is exactly some of the terminology that he used back in Genesis chapter 6 and 7 when he said, I'm going to come and I'm going to bring a global judgment. This is what you see here. It's a global judgment. Now, God did make a promise back in Genesis chapter 9. God gave a rainbow after the flood. You remember what that rainbow symbolizes? He said, it's a promise to you that I'll never again destroy the earth by flood. God said, I promise, I'll never flood the earth again. But he didn't say he would never bring judgment again. Okay? And this is what the Day of the Lord is all about. God says there is going to come a day of judgment upon the earth. And last week we looked at this declaration of the Day of the Lord. Today we're going to look at it in a more detailed way, how it is delineated in the verses that follow. And what God is going to do, and this is what we're going to learn tonight, is why it is necessary for God to judge sin. You see, when you talk to people about salvation, and you talk to them about the Bible, it's not a popular message. We know it isn't. You go out and you talk to 100 people on the street, and you're going to find probably that 90 to 95 of them would say, you know, sorry, I don't want to hear that. I don't want to talk to you about that. It's not a popular message to talk to people about things like God bringing judgment upon sin. The reason why is because men are sinners. I'll tell you this. When that comes, when that day comes, it is going to be a very, very horrible kind of sight on this earth. In Revelation chapter 6, there is a series of judgments that are given that talk about this final aspect of judgment that is going to come upon the earth. For example, if you look in Revelation chapter 6, verse 4, it says, a red horse went out, and to him who sat upon it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, that men should slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. That is what we call the second seal judgment of Revelation. Has not happened yet. That's talking about a day when basically probably what we would call World War III breaks out. Probably what we would call and what men will call World War III. And it says that it's going to be granted that these things are going to happen. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 5, in the third seal, it says there was a black horse. And this black horse is called Death and Hades. And it says that, I take that back, that's the fourth seal. But here in this third seal, it says that things get very bad upon the earth, so that everything gets horribly scarce and expensive. You won't even have enough money to barely buy enough food for one day's eating. Revelation chapter 6, verse 5. And then you see another seal that is broken on this scroll, showing us the end time events. And it says that in Revelation chapter 6, verse 8, it says that death and Hades came upon the earth. And in this one plague alone, one-fourth of the earth's population dies. in this one judgment alone, one-fourth of the earth's population dies. Now, you think about it today, you know, that's 1.5 billion people. And we know that there is another third of the earth that dies in some of these judgments in the day of the Lord. That brings it down to at least half of the earth dying. And that's only 2 out of 19 consecutive judgments that you see in Revelation. You can count on probably, I don't know, 3/4 of the earth's population dying in that tribulation period, maybe more. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, unless God had made that time period only 7 years, that nobody would have survived. But God has a plan. God does not want to destroy men. God wants to bring out of sinful humanity a group of people who do respond to His message. And so, it's a very ugly thing. Quite frankly, it's a very, very... It's not a pretty picture, and it's not something that I think any sincere, compassionate Christian rejoices in, to know that there is a coming day of judgment. It doesn't give anybody who knows the Lord, it doesn't give us joy to know this is going to happen. But you see, there is a reason why these things must happen. That this world is filled with lies. This world is filled, absolutely filled, with lies in every aspect, whether you're talking about morality, whether you're talking about commerce, but especially when it comes to God Himself. There's a lot of lies in the world. And so what we're going to see tonight is another aspect of this day of the Lord, how God delineates the reasons why it is necessary for this day to come. Now, in verses 4 to 13, this is where God breaks down all of these reasons. And as God breaks down these reasons why, what we see is that the special focus is His people called the nation of Judah. Judah was the people of God. We would call them Israel, but this is in particular the southern kingdom called Judah. And what God does is God gives a declaration over here in verse 4 about His intention to judge. Look at verse 4. He says, "So I will stretch out my hand against Judah." Now, if you remember, Judah was the remaining kingdom. Because if you went back to the year 931 B.C., there was almost a civil war in Israel. Not quite battle, but the kingdom did split in two. And 10 of the tribes became the northern kingdom called Israel, and 2 of the tribes stayed in the south, and they were called Judah. The northern tribes, those 10 northern tribes, very, very quickly, immediately went into idolatry. And in 722 B.C., God brought in a foreign nation called Assyria. And Assyria took them into captivity and destroyed them. And God said He was going to do this, and He warned them to turn from their idolatry, but they would not. That left the kingdom of Judah in the south. You got the tribe of Benjamin and the tribe of Judah that comprised that southern kingdom. Judah wasn't much better. As a matter of fact, Judah was kind of worse in a certain sense, because Judah should have known better, because they saw what God did to Israel. And this is what He says in Jeremiah 2. He said that faithless Israel is better than her sister Judah. Why? Because Judah should have known better. They knew that God was going to stay true to His word to judge sin. Well, Judah is the remaining kingdom here, and God says, "I'm going to stretch out my hand against Judah." To stretch out His hand is an expression to mean, "I am going to wipe you out." The hand in Hebrew, the word is yad. The Hebrew word means hand or power. It actually means either hand or power. God says, "I'm going to stretch out my power against Judah, against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem." Jerusalem in particular becomes the focus and the target of God's judgment. Well, I want you to not miss something. God is not impartial, or God is not partial. You see here, these were His chosen people, right? I mean, God called Abraham out and said, "You know, I'm calling you out to be my people." But that doesn't mean that you can get away with sin. They were not somehow exempt from God's judgment just because they had been called out to serve a special function in His plan. And so Judah, and in particular the city of Jerusalem, is going to become the target of God's judgment. Now, in verses 4 to 6, what we are going to look at tonight are a certain kind of people, religious people, who are holding lies. Okay? Verses 4 to 6, we're going to see 5 kinds of religious lies. 5 kinds of religious lies that show us why God must judge sin. Now, the application is, you know, equal. It's perfectly equivalent to our own culture. the names have changed, the times have changed, the country has changed, but the principle is the same. When you look at lies and false religion, this is a very, very significant reason on why God must judge sin. Because God is true. God is true. And everything that God says is true, and everything that He is true. In Proverbs chapter 6, verse 17, it says that God hates a lying tongue. God hates lies. Is God capable of hate? Yes, He is. Because He hates everything that is contrary to His holy nature. Bear in mind the context of the coming judgment that Zephaniah is talking about. As I talk about, these things, bear in mind the context of the coming judgment. And remember, God must judge sin. The reason why is because of the fact that He is holy. He is true. There is no sin with God. Where does sin come from? Well, we looked at this when we were going through the book of Habakkuk. God is not the author of sin. He didn't create sin. He created a holy angel called Lucifer among millions of angels, and that holy angel chose to rebel against Him. We saw this in Habakkuk as we went through there. Ezekiel chapter 28 talks about the fact that God created this angel who was powerful and beautiful. And yet Satan, he wanted worship for himself. He wanted that which belonged to God. And God said, because you have done this, He says, I am casting you out from my presence. And of course, it was Satan himself that brought the temptation to Adam and Eve. So God was not the author of evil. God was not the origin of evil. He was not the one who tempted Adam to sin. It was Satan who brought that temptation. You say, well, couldn't God have done it differently so that Satan didn't fall? The answer is yes, He could have. God could have, I suppose, and I think this is a good theology, God could have somehow created Satan, that Satan would have been immutable, that Satan would not and could not have turned against Him. I guess if He had done that, Satan's devotion would have been somewhat compelled by God Himself. And I suppose if God had made Adam so that Adam had to obey God and had to love God, then Adam's love would have been less than totally voluntary. But God did create the angels, and God created Adam with the capacity to choose to love Him. And through that, God permitted that evil would come in. But God is not the author of lies. Matter of fact, God hates lies. In John chapter 8, verse 44, here's what Jesus said about the devil. He was speaking to a group of unbelieving religious people, the Pharisees, who were not saved, and they were rejecting Him. And He said, you are of your father, the devil. He said, you are of your father, the devil. This is what He told these religious leaders. These guys were the highest religious officials in Israel. And He said, you are of your father, the devil. And He says, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Listen to this. Whenever he speaks a lie, Jesus said, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar, and he is the what? The father of lies. Where do lies come from? From Satan. Where does false religion come from? Satan. If you are talking about any kind of lie in this world, as far as God is concerned, you say, where does it come from? The answer is, it comes from Satan, because he is a liar and he is the father of lies. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, Paul said, the Holy Spirit explicitly says that in the later times some will fall away from the faith. Paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. He said some people are going to reject the Bible and they're going to listen to demons. Doctrines of demons. Why? By means of hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Listen to these kinds of religious lies. Men who forbid marriage. Men who advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. In other words, Paul said there's going to come in false teachings into the church. Things like, oh, you can't eat that kind of food. You can't eat that kind of food. And, you know, teachings that would say, oh, you can't get married. You can't get married. You can't do that because that would not be right. And God says, these are doctrines of demons. Where do lies come from? They come from Satan. Now, men may come up with the idea, you know, some guy comes along, you know, like they do every year and say, oh, you know, I've got this new religion. Of course, you know, it's some man that is speaking that, but the origin of it is satanic. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, It says, no lie is of the truth. If it does not correspond to what God says in Scripture, guess what? It didn't come from God, because no lie is of the truth. God is truth, and therefore everything that God says is true. That's why when you look in the Scripture, that's why when you look in God's Word, what you have here is you have God's message to man that is true. Listen to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 142. The psalmist says, thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy instruction, thy law, is truth. God's word is truth. In Psalm 119, verse 151, it says, thou art near, O Lord, and all thy commandments are truth. Psalm 119, verse 160, the sum of thy word is truth, and every one of thy righteous ordinances is everlasting. By the way, this is what Jesus was thinking of when he said in John 17:17, Father, sanctify them by the truth. Thy word is truth. You want to know how to know God? Here's how. You go to God's word. And this is what I always appeal when I talk to people about Jesus Christ. I don't want them to think about religion, because 2,000 years ago we didn't have such a thing called Baptist. We didn't have such a thing called Presbyterian or Methodist or Episcopalian, or, you know, you can name off probably a few hundred religions that didn't exist. But what you do have is this. You have Jesus Christ who came into the world, and when he came, it was not some new religion. What you had the fulfillment of hundreds and hundreds of years of prophecies, literally millennia of prophecies, that God was going to send his Son into the world. By the way, what is the central message of the Bible? You really want to boil it all down? I could put it in a couple sentences for you, and I've done this for people. God's message is this. He created us in holiness to love him and to worship him. When we sinned, when humanity sinned, we brought a curse upon ourselves that separated us from God and damned us. God made a promise and said that one day he would send a Savior into the world, and that that Savior would be a man, and yet he would also be divine, the God-man, and that he would die for our sins, and that he would rise again in victory over those sins, and that if you believe that message, God says, I will give you life. That's the Bible. That is the Bible. Now, at the heart of that message, remember, is this. God says, when I send this Savior, this Redeemer into the world, he will be God in human flesh. Am I making this up? No, I'm not. I want to show you a few passages. I want you to turn with me, first of all, back to Genesis chapter 9. Keep your place in Zephaniah, but go back with me to Genesis chapter 9. Okay? Actually, you know what? Go back to Genesis chapter 3 for just one second. We're going to maybe back up very quickly. You remember the prophecy of Genesis 3:15? God was speaking to the serpent. He was speaking to Satan, who had taken the form of a serpent. Genesis 3:15, he said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, you, Satan, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. There's going to be hostility and conflict between you, Satan, and a descendant that comes from Eve, the seed of the woman, the seed from Eve. And he says, this seed from Eve, this descendant from Eve, verse 15, will bruise you on the head, but you'll bruise him on the heel. The word bruise also means crush. He is going to crush you on the head. This promise is the first promise in the Bible of a Redeemer. God said that there's going to be a Redeemer come from Eve, and that Redeemer is going to crush Satan. Now notice Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. Okay, remember, what God said to Eve in Genesis 3 is, I'm going to give you a child, a descendant. He's going to destroy Satan. In Genesis chapter 4, it says the man had relations with his wife Eve. She conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child. Now, the New American Standard says, with the help of the Lord, and in your New American Standard, help of is in italics, because it is not a part of the Hebrew text. What it says is, she says, I have gotten a man-child, and it either says, with the Lord, or another way to translate it is this, I have gotten a man-child. The Lord! The reason why is because in Hebrew grammar, that word that is translated with, little Hebrew particle called F,
It can mean with, or it can also be the direct object marker of Hebrew grammar. So if I said, I am holding F pulpit, that could mean I am holding with the pulpit, or I am holding the pulpit. It's the object of the verb. And there is good reason to believe that that is the direct object marker right here. So what Eve said is, she says, I have got a child. The Lord. You follow what I'm saying here? And I believe that's exactly what she thought. She thought that that child was the promised child that God had told her about in Genesis 3:15. And she understood from what God had told her in totality that the child that would come to her would be her own descendant, but that he would be God in human flesh. And she said, this is the Lord. Now, was he the Lord? The answer is no. Her theology was perfect. Her timing was off. The Lord Jesus Christ did not come into the world until some 4,000 years later. But Eve understood the promise. She knew that God had promised a Savior. Now, turn with me to Genesis chapter 9, okay? Because we see here that God is telling us that what I want you to see is this, that the one who was promised to come into the world had to be human, but he also had to be divine. Genesis chapter 9, verse 27. Look at what it says. Noah is praying a blessing, a prophetic blessing over his sons. In verse 27, it says, may God enlarge Japheth, and two, let him dwell in the tents of Shem. Now you see this second clause, let him dwell in the tents of Shem? Who is the him? Is that Japheth, or is it God? I believe if you study this carefully, that it makes very good sense that the subject is still God. May God, first of all, enlarge Japheth. In other words, cause Noah's son Japheth to be very plentiful upon the earth. May God enlarge Japheth. And number two, may God, or let God, dwell in the tents of Shem. You know what we call somebody who hates the Jews? We call them anti-Semitic. Shem. Anti-Semitic. To say that you're anti-Semitic means that you hate the Jews. That's how we use it today. But Shemitic means that you have come through the line of Shem. You are a descendant of Noah's son, Shem. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And what Noah prayed right here is he said, may God cause Japheth to be a great people, and may God dwell in the tents of Shem. Because how did God come into the human race? It was through the family of Shem, through Israel. Now, we didn't know it would be a nation called Israel at this point. But you see, this was the promise. I want you to go with me now, and we're going to skip probably from this point here about some 3,000 years. And go all the way over, let's say, to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. My whole point, this is what I want you to see, okay? And I'm showing you a, kind of a chronological building of this, that God's prophecies, God's promises said that the Savior had to be God in human flesh. This is the message of the Bible. Psalm 110. Okay? Psalm 110, verse 1. This is King David. This is about 1,000 years before Christ. And in Psalm 110, verse 1, here's what it says. The Lord says to my Lord. David is speaking by virtue of the Holy Spirit. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord. You've heard me point out before that the first Lord is Yahweh or Jehovah. The second use there is Adonai, Adoni, Adonai. So what David hears in this prophetic message is he hears God speaking to God. And what David is doing, David is calling the Messiah, my Lord. David is calling the Messiah, my Lord. He says, I heard Yahweh, the Lord, say to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. This is what the Father said to the Son when the Son ascended back to heaven after the work of the cross. When Christ went back to heaven, so to speak, God the Father said, Son, job well done. You have defeated Satan. Come and sit at my right hand until it is time for you to bring the kingdom to earth. And this is exactly what this passage means. But my point is this. David heard God speaking to God. This is in the Bible. And by the way, Jesus quoted this passage when the Pharisees and the Sadducees were rejecting him, saying, we don't believe you. And Jesus quoted this passage and said, well, if David said, said this in the Scriptures, my Lord says to my Lord, how can the Messiah be inferior to David if David said that the Messiah was his Lord? You see, Christ is God. Jesus Christ is God. Now go over with me about another 300 years to the book of Isaiah, chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. This is the message of the Bible, that God is going to take on human flesh to pay for sins. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, it says, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. By the way, I'm only picking out bits and pieces here. I mean, there's a lot more. But I'm just kind of giving you a chronological history of this promise. What's that? Here's the promise. In Isaiah 7:14, God spoke to King Ahaz, and He says, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. How do you know that God's promises are true? Look at verse 14. Behold, a virgin will be with a child, and bear a son, and you shall call his name Immanuel. And in Hebrew, Immanuel means with us. And you know what El means? God. Immanuel. God with us. Why? Because Jesus Christ is God with us. Look at chapter 9 with me. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. He's going to be the king. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This child that would come into the human race is going to be God in human flesh. This is the message. Now, let's just think about some of the lies that we have out there in the world today. Okay? Christian Science says that Jesus is a man who was the offspring of Mary's self-conscious communion with God. He's not God in human flesh, they say. And they say in Christian Science that if Jesus of Nazareth had never been born, it wouldn't matter because he wasn't God in human flesh who died for sin. He was just kind of the divine mind that took on this personal habitation. But he wasn't God. How about the Jehovah's Witnesses? Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus Christ is none other than Michael the Archangel. Michael the Archangel. Well, John chapter 1, verse 1, I mean, John puts it as clearly as it could be said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John makes it as clear as could be. And the New Testament is just overflowing with testimony that Jesus is God. I don't know. I mean, that just shows you how blinding demonic deception is. When people who are so zealous and have Bibles and they read the Bible and they don't believe it when it just says it right there. It's demonic deception. These are lies. How about the Mormons? Mormons don't say that Jesus is the brother... Mormons don't say that Jesus is Michael the Archangel. The Mormons say that he's the brother of Satan. The Mormons say that he's the brother of Satan. And that Satan had a plan to bring salvation to humanity. And Jesus had a plan to bring salvation to humanity. And the council of the gods came together and they voted. And they said, well, we like Jesus' plan better. We're going to choose his. That's Mormonism. That's a lie. That is an absolute lie from hell. Buddhism. Buddhism says there is no God, and so Jesus, of course, could not be God because they don't believe in an absolute God. Unity School of Christianity teaches that the Krishna of the Hindus is the same as the Christ of the Bible. In other words, well, they're all the same, no matter what you're talking about. What's that? Yeah. Yeah, I mean, you know, they worship all kinds of things because, you know, they believe in, you know, cows being gods and everything else. So here's my point. No matter what religion you're looking at in the world, right away you can tell if it's true or false. You want to know one key way to know? Now, you know, you can look within evangelical Christianity and you're going to find different views about this passage or that passage, and you'll find different views on various things. Some of them arise because of the fact that people are really not committed to sound exposition of the Bible. But if you're talking about genuine Christianity, here is one thing that you will always find. It is this, that God took on human flesh to pay for our sins. Now, any religion that denies that Jesus Christ is God in human flesh, who died and rose again the third day in bodily form to pay for our sins, it's a lie. It came from the devil. Any religion that denies that is a lie. Now that makes a big dividing line, doesn't it? That makes a big point of division. You have just said, now by doing that, what you've said is that, you know, we who believe this, that comprise maybe, I don't know, 1 to 5% of the world's population, we have the message of truth, and everyone else has been deceived. Here's the evidence. God promised us a Savior who would be God in human flesh. He came in fulfillment of all of these prophecies. He rose again the third day. Either He is or He isn't. And you know what? I would stake everything that I own and everything that I could have on that message. He is the Son of God. He did come, and He is who He said He was. You see, but that's the dividing line. Now, my point is this. When you get people who lie about God, who say that Jesus is the brother of the devil, how do you think God feels about that? God must judge sin. Here's the point, okay? We live in a culture that is very indifferent about truth. And, you know, people say, well, you know, everybody has their right to believe what they want to believe. Okay? I took an article out of World Magazine the other day. It's called A God in Their Own Image, May 6th article of World Magazine. And it's talking here about a God called Sekhmet, with the body of a woman and the head of a lion. It is the Egyptian goddess of fertility. When Texas oil heiress Genevieve Vaughn visited Egypt with her husband, she came across a statue of Sekhmet and made a vow. She said if the ancient fertility goddess would help her to have a baby, she would build a temple in her honor. Lo and behold, she says, I got pregnant that very month. And Mrs. Vaughn, who was, that was 35 years ago, she says, it took me a long time to keep my promise, but I felt I really had to do it. So in 1993, the temple was finally built in Nevada, on 22 acres, just north of Las Vegas, in a place called Indian Springs. My great-grandfather started Indian Springs back in about 1910. It's about 45 miles north of Las Vegas. My great-grandfather started that place, and at Cactus Springs, just up the street here, there's this temple to Sekhmet. And it says here that it was built by an all-female construction crew. The temple looks like a gazebo with four open doorways. Inside, along with images of other goddesses, is the Isle of Sekhmet, made of fiberglass. There's also a full-time priestess, Wicca devotee, and former sex therapist, Patricia Pirelman, who leads weekly rituals for 20 to 30 followers, with many more who drive in for the major holidays, such as Halloween. Now, there's a court case going on right now. This is why it's in this magazine, because there's a gravel pit that's back there in the hills. And they say, well, that gravel pit shouldn't be near our holy place. And they're trying to get this gravel pit shut down. The Wall Street Journal reported on April 17th that the temple is trying to get the mine's permit canceled because this temple is, quote, one of the few sites worldwide that are dedicated to the pagan way. And the article goes on to say that, you know, what you have here is just a little fraction of, you know, the mentality that we have in our culture that is embracing Buddhism and Hinduism and all kinds of things that, you know, is just sucking it in. And the article says that at universities and campuses that you have an increasing number of Wiccans, well, self-described pagans, and witches. And it says this is happening as Christianity becomes less of a presence in the culture. The article says, without an advanced religion like Christianity, people are reverting to what came before, to nature worship, neo-animism, primitive superstitions. Well, this is where we're at today, okay? We have a culture that is basically just saying, hey, you know, we'll take it, whatever it is. This is where we are at in our world today. Okay, now, it is a great thing that we have freedom. And it's a nice thing that you, even if you believe something other than the Bible, you don't have to worry about somebody killing you. That's what makes our country great. We do have freedom. But listen, I want you to be aware of something. Think about this, okay? That this is my point. Don't let the freedom that we do enjoy as a constitutional right lead you to a mindset that is unbiblical. Yes, it is good to enjoy the freedom, and you know what? If somebody wants to do this, I have no right to come down the street and blow them away or to, you know, to cause them injury. But don't let that change your understanding about the truth of God's Word. You follow what I'm saying here? Because there's a mindset that is a growing mindset in our culture to say, well, you know what, it's okay. You know, if they want to do it, that's just fine. And it leads people to kind of an indifference about the truth, and this should not be so. Now, God will judge sin. Be sure of it. There are five particular kinds of sin that we see here in Zephaniah. It's not five particular kinds of sin that God says, I will judge. I will judge. First of all, look down here in verse 4. God says, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and Jerusalem. He says, number one, I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place. Old Baal. Baal worship goes way, way back. It was a Canaanite fertility worship. You know how this article is talking about these people over here, what they're doing? Same thing. Same thing. Fertility rites. Okay, and I don't think I have to elaborate too much. I think you understand what I'm saying. Okay, it was filled with temple prostitution. There was a female consort called Asherah. Asherah. And Asherah was basically the consort of Baal. It was a Canaanite fertility religion. And this sin caused great grief to the nation of Israel. It was always a real stumbling block for the nation of Israel in their history. You can find it even in the time when they came out from Egypt. Remember how Moses was leading them through the wilderness wanderings? In Numbers chapter 25, while they were in the middle of this wilderness wanderings, remember that guy by the name of Balaam, a false prophet? Balaam basically led them into Baal worship. That's what we see in Numbers chapter 25. It was called Baal of Peor. It was a form of Baal worship. Once they got into the land of Israel, Baal worship was still a problem. They served God about one generation. When Joshua took them into the promised land in about 1406 B.C., they served God faithfully for maybe about 30 or 40 years. But as soon as Joshua died, and as soon as that generation that had gone through the wilderness died off, they made the mistake of not raising up a godly generation by not teaching their children. And in Judges chapter 2, verse 11, it says that the children of Israel went out and they did evil in the sight of the Lord and they served the Baals. When it says plural Baals, it's because you had kind of like local Baals. Baal Torrance, Baal Redondo, you know. And the word Baal means Lord, Baal. It means Lord. So you had the Lord of Redondo, the Lord of Torrance. You had all of these local Baals and it was all the same. It was fertility rites. And God says, you know what, I'm not pleased with that. God doesn't like it when people come up with different ways to carry out religion and then say, oh, look at this. Isn't this nice? I've got a new idea right here. Remember what he says in the Ten Commandments? The first commandment, thou shalt have what? No other gods before me. God is a jealous God. He's a jealous God. And when people go towards lives of false religion, it's tantamount to spiritual adultery. That's what it is. And this is how the Old Testament describes it, is spiritual adultery. And God says, I'm a jealous God. And if you do that, I will come with my wrath because I'm a jealous God. Now, listen, I want you to understand. When you go out and when you tell people the message of the gospel and you say, this is what God says, don't expect that it's going to be taken, you know, well, necessarily. Like the other day, I got my hair cut. The girl's cutting my hair, and I started telling her about Jesus Christ and asking her about the gospel. And at first, she was a little bit talkative, and then about halfway through the haircut, she really got quiet, you know? And she just kind of finished up and said, how's that? I guess it's not a good idea when they're cutting your hair or preparing your food, you know? The waitress the other night, I went out last week with a guy who has married a lady from Honduras, and she's Catholic, and Dale wanted me to share the gospel with her, and so in Spanish I did. And the waitress said, well, I used to be a Protestant, but now I have become a Catholic. I believe that there are people in the Catholic Church that, you know, can be saved. But it's not because of the Roman Catholic theology, but it's because they have heard the gospel and they have believed. But there are so many things that are not right in the traditions of the church. And this lady said, well, you know, I became a Protestant. I used to be a Protestant, but I became a Catholic. And we began to speak. And I guess the thing is that, you know, when you come back to what the Bible says, you have to say, look, either you believe what God says here. If you don't believe it, then get rid of it, you know. You can't come and pray to dead saints. You can't come to pray to Mary. The Bible says there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. And so, my point is this, okay, you know, she got a little bit upset with us the other night too, you know. And we weren't trying to attack her, and I wasn't trying to attack her. I'm trying to be as gracious as possible. But what I'm saying is that when you come to people and you say, here's what God says, beware that, you know, that they may not take the message too well, because this is the way that sinful people are. Well, Baal worship had come into Israel very badly. Solomon brought it in with his 1,000 wives that he had. King Ahab in 1 Kings chapter 16 brought it in very heavily. And once these lies came into Israel, it was very hard to get rid of. You know, once those things come in, it's kind of hard to reverse the culture, right? I mean, you men maybe have seen some changes in your lifetime that I haven't seen. You know, you've seen some changes in, you know, the way that things are in our own city. It's not the way it used to be maybe 30 or 40 years ago, right? A lot of change. Once those changes happen, don't expect that it's going to reverse. And it didn't happen that way in Israel. And so what God says, I'm going to come in. Now, remember, bear in mind this. King Josiah, who was ruling on the throne at this time, apparently was just beginning to make some reforms, or was about to begin making some reforms, because he was a believer. But those reforms probably didn't take and change the society. God says in verse 4, I will cut off the remnant of the Baals from this place. What will God do to people who embrace the lies of false religion? He'll cut them off. He'll put them to death. Listen to what it says. You can keep your place here, but I'm going to read for you a couple of verses out of Revelation 14. People who turn aside in the tribulation period. Revelation 14, verse 9. If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark upon his forehead or upon his hand, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength, in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, those who worship the beast. Which is sin. Now, the second kind of sin that he mentions down here is also in verse 4. He says, I will cut off the names of the idolatrous priests along with the priests. This word idolatrous priests, it is a term that you find a few times in the Old Testament, and it always talks about an idol priest. Not the normal priests of Israel, but they were specifically devoted to this false religion. And apparently what you had happening in this situation is that you had all of these false priests that had been dedicated for these false religious practices in Israel. But the real priests who should have been carrying out the worship of God were either going along with it or participating in it or endorsing it or not doing anything about it. So God says, I'm going to do away with you, and I'm also going to take all the people who are participating in it. I'm going to cut you off. I am going to cut you off from this place. Where do you see those kinds of people today? I'll tell you where. You see them riding 10 speeds. You see them coming to your door with big black bags filled with Watchtower magazines. God says, I'm going to take and I'm going to cut off false religion. Why? Because God cannot tolerate a lie. God does not tolerate a lie. John chapter 15. You know, Jesus talked about the fact that if you take a stand for Him, remember, this is what I was just saying. If you take a stand for the truth and you say, no, that is not true. That is not true. I love you, but that is a lie. Be prepared for people to turn against you, or to reject you. Jesus said in John 15:18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. He told His disciples. And so if you say, I'm sorry, I love you, but that's not true, please look at what God says. And somebody says, get out of my face. I don't like you. You're a bigot. You're hateful. Or whatever they say to you. No, why? Because there's a spiritual battle that's taking place. This is spiritual battle. The point to note is this. Don't be surprised. There's a third kind of sin that you see down here in verse 5. He says this. I will cut off. This is still the idea of cutting off. Cutting off means to bring to judgment in death. I will cut off, verse 5, those who bow down on the housetops to the host of heaven. This is called Sabaeanism. Sabaeanism. It comes from the word Sabaoth, or Sabia, which means host in Hebrew. Sabaeanism is the worship of the stars and the moons and the planets. And what they used to do is they used to like to go up on their housetop at night because it was cool and you could get the cool breeze coming through in Israel, in Jerusalem. But when they went up on the roofs, one of the things they would like to do, they'd like to go up and they would put incense up on their roofs, and they would bow down to little shrines, and they would bow down and they would worship the host of heaven. Josiah dealt with these sins. King Josiah, who was living right about this time, he was the king at this time, He began to deal with these sins. It says in 2 Kings 23:5 that he did away with the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had appointed to burn incense in the high places in the cities of Judah and in the surrounding area of Jerusalem, and also those who burned incense to Baal and to the sun and to the moon and to the constellations and to all the host of heaven. King Josiah began to bring reforms, but it was too late. You know, by this time, it was, you know, there was no turning back. Well, this is what Josiah tried to do. The people eventually rejected it. Listen, this is why God must judge sin, because God gives his message. And what we do collectively, this is what humanity does. It says, you know what? I don't want to believe that. I want to do it my way. And so they go into their own things, and God says, no, turn. That's why God must judge sin. There's a fourth kind of lie that you see right here in verse 5. He talks about those who, he says in verse 5, who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom. We have a word for this kind of practice. It's called syncretism. Syncretism means that you pull together and you just kind of put it in this hodgepodge. A little bit of this, a little bit of this, a little bit of this. You pull it all together and then you say, this is my religion. Guess what? God doesn't believe in syncretism. He does not believe in this. It's been a popular idea with man for a long time. I mean, they were doing it back then. They're doing it today. I have an article here from University of California in Irvine. And it talks here about the fact that in the communion services they have in their shrine, they've got this religious shrine there. It says you've got Catholics, you've got Muslims, you have Jews. You've got basically every kind of group that is possible here. And you've got Presbyterians, and you've got Baptist people who claim to be Baptist, anyhow. It's an interfaith assembly. And it says, listen to this. It says, they all come together, and they like to worship, with all, including pagans, by the way. There are pagans here. But listen to what this says. You're going to like this. I picked this up very inexpensively. It was just something so we could have something to tape the messages. Of course, if you ever want one, they're available. Just ask me. So, Zephaniah 1:5. Notice what he says here. He's talking about those who do this. They bow down and they swear to the Lord. So they say, oh, we believe in the Lord. But then they also would swear by this God called Milcom. Milcom. The NIV calls it Molech, if you have an NIV. Interesting word. Molech comes from the Hebrew. Everything in Hebrew goes back to a triconsonantal root. Every word goes back to a three-letter root, three consonants. And the root right here is M-L-K, Melech. Melech in Hebrew means king. Apparently this name, Molech, or Milcom, had to do in some way, it was a pagan god, and they called him their king, their Melech. Okay, but what the Jews did is they actually took the vowels that went with, along with the word shame is Boshet, and they took the O and the E and they called him Molech. And it was basically a mockery of this god of the Ammonites. It was an Ammonite god. And as you remember, here's what Molech worship used to consist of. Molech worship is when they would take their children and they would dump their children into the arms of a glowing, burning bronze statue. And they would drop their little babies into the statue and they would incinerate their babies in this statue. This was the god of the Ammonites, just to the east of Israel. And God warned Israel about this sin. God said, don't you dare even think or consider of doing this kind of thing. In Leviticus chapter 18, for example, in verse 21, God said, neither shall you give any of your offspring to offer them to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of the Lord your God. Leviticus chapter 20, he says in verses 2 and 5, he says, you shall say to the sons of Israel, any man from the sons of Israel, from the aliens sojourning among Israel, who gives any of his offspring to Molech shall surely be put to death. This is what they did, though. They took their children, and they believed that if they would sacrifice their children, they would have better prosperity. Has it changed at all today? Has it really? We still sacrifice our children and say it's going to help us to be prosperous. Things haven't changed. We're still sacrificing our children for the sake of prosperity. We just don't call him Moloch anymore. Okay, but God warned them. And God said, if this happens, he says, you can be sure of it. He says, I will judge you. Well, what you have is you have people who are saying they believed in the Lord, and yet they believed in this. This is called syncretism. In that same article I read from you about World Magazine, here's what it says. The main religious shift in American culture is not so much to overt paganism as to syncretism. The attempt to combine a biblical faith with a pagan one. It talks about George Gallup, who is a Christian, well, the Gallup polls. George Gallup documents how Americans, quote, pick and choose their religious beliefs, mixing elements from different religions into their own personal belief system. He says substantial portions of traditional Christians, he reports, subscribe to non-Christian beliefs and practices, such as reincarnation. You know what we have? You have a culture that is dumbing down its Christianity and says, yeah, I'll believe a little bit of that. Give me a smorgasbord approach. I'll take a little bit of that, a little bit of this. You can't do that. You know, who knows how God is going to treat America and how God is going to treat our culture. You still have a lot of good people, but I'll tell you this, God will judge that. He hates lies. Okay, we come here to verse 6, and we come to a sixth and final lie that God deals with here and God exposes. Zephaniah 1, verse 6, he says, I will cut off, in parentheses, he says this, I will cut off those who have turned back from following the Lord. I will cut off those who have turned back from following the Lord, that is, those who have not sought the Lord or inquired of Him. To turn back from God means that you never knew about Him. It means that you knew the message. It means that you even heard the message. It means that you even somehow said you believe. But then you said, well, you know what, this is just, you know, I don't like being a Christian. You know, I don't have any fun. I want to go back and, you know, live the way I used to. I don't want to go to church. You know, it ruins my weekend. You know, it ruins my Sunday. They turn back from following the Lord. And this word here, to turn back, it's in a verb tense called the hiphil, that means a willful turning away. A willful turning away. They cause themselves to turn back away. Now, I'll tell you what, whether you're dealing with it 2,600 years ago or in, you know, the 21st century, it's a hard thing to deal with people who hear the gospel and profess the gospel and then walk away. That's a very hard thing to deal with. Zephaniah says these people, they don't seek the Lord. They don't inquire of Him. They don't care about asking, you know, for God. They don't care about praying to God. They don't care about, you know, hearing from His Word. Hard people to reach. Hard people to reach. I want you to close with me as we go over to, I want you to go to Matthew chapter 13 with me for just a minute. Matthew chapter 13, the New Testament. Because we're going to look at some of these people here as we close. Matthew 13. These people look like the people that Jesus described. In Matthew chapter 13, in verses 18 to 23, Jesus is explaining a parable, a story that He just told. And the story was this. Jesus said that a man went out to sow some seeds. He threw some of the seeds out, and they went on the road, on the side of the road. And what happens is the birds immediately came and ate the seeds up. Nothing happened to the seeds. The birds ate them up. And then Jesus said some of the seeds went in rocky soil, and really quickly it sprouted, but then as soon as the sun came out, the seeds shriveled up and died because there was no depth of soil, there was no depth of root, and so they died. Jesus said some of the other seeds went into soil where there was weeds and thorns, and those seeds started to come up a little bit, but then the weeds and the thorns and the thistles choked it out, and there was no fruit. But he says, but the fourth seed went upon the good soil. And he says, and it bore a crop. Some hundredfold, some 60, some 30. But it bore a crop. It produced fruit. Now notice what he says here in verse 19, Matthew 13, 19. When anyone hears the words of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes along and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. These are the seeds by the side of the road. This is the one on whom the seed was sown beside the road. It's somebody who hears the message, and yet they never believe at all. They never even make a profession of faith. Why? Because Satan comes and takes the message away. But they heard the message. Verse 20. And the seeds that fell on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. This is the kind of person that says, oh, I believe. Verse 21. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And whenever any kind of affliction or persecution arises because of the word, in other words, somebody starts persecuting them because of their profession of faith, immediately he falls away. Guess what Jesus says? That's because they're not saved. They made an immediate profession of faith, but they were not saved. Verse 22, the third one, the one on whom the seed was sown among the thorns. This is the man who hears the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Okay, this is the kind of person that says, oh, I believe, but you know, I just don't have time to, you know, to read the Bible. I don't have time to go to church. I don't have time, you know, to go to church because, you know, we like to do things on the weekends, you know. And I just don't have time to come and, you know, pray because I'm busy. So the cares of the world, they choke out the seed. They choke out the seed. There is never any fruit there because there was never any salvation. But, he says, verse 23, but the seed on whom the seed was sown on the good soil, only when it's called good, this is the man who hears the word and he understands and who indeed he bears fruit and brings forth some 100, some 60, some 30. What's my point? These are the people that Zephaniah is describing. Zephaniah says, I'm talking here about people who have turned away, he says. They have turned back from following the Lord. They heard, and yet, you know, okay, well, let's forget about this worship business. Let's go build our house. Okay? This is the same kind of problem. By the way, look what Jesus says back in chapter 11 of Matthew. Look what Jesus says about people who hear the message and understand, and then they just walk away. He says in chapter 11, verse 20, he began to reproach the cities in which most of his miracles were done. Why? Because they did not repent. Jesus spent most of his time up in a small area called, some people call it the Evangelical Triangle. Chorazin, Bethsaida, Chorazin and Capernaum. Right up there on the Sea of Galilee, the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee. Notice what Jesus said. Verse 21, woe to you, Chorazin. Right up where he spent a lot of time. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades, for if the miracles that occurred in Sodom that occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. You know what the problem is? These are people who saw and heard the truth. But they said, so what? Listen, the point is this. The same thing is true today. We cannot be hearers of the word alone. We face the same kind of dangers. The same kind of dangers that they faced back then, whether you're talking about indifference or syncretism or just outright paganism, whatever kind of lie you're talking about, we face the same kind of things today. And God deals with this the same way. Now, God brought a judgment upon Israel 2,600 years ago for their idolatry. But guess what? As we have seen and as we will continue to see, those prophecies of the day of the Lord were all harbingers, were all foreshadowing a future time when God is going to bring a judgment upon this earth. He will judge sin. You and I still face the same treacherous kinds of lies, and the solution is this. Here is the answer, and this is what I want you to go home with. Become a man or a woman of the Word of God. Know your God. And the way that you know your God is through His Word. That's how you're going to know who God is. You know, when they train people in the banks, they have them just spend time feeling real money. They don't even have them look at counterfeits. Why? Because if you spend enough time looking at the real thing, when you come across the counterfeit, you're going to say, that's not true. That's false. That's not right. Become a man and woman of the Word of God. This is what the Lord wants you to do because He wants you to be able to discern these things. He wants you to know them. And that's what God has called us to. So let's make that our goal. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this night and for this tremendous passage that reminds us of the need to be discerning and reminds us of the need to seek after you with a whole heart. Father, we pray that you would give us hearts that are zealous and hearts that are devoted. Glorify you. We want to be pleasing to you. Lord, I pray that you would help us, Lord, if there are areas where we are lacking in our understanding of the Scriptures. Because we don't want to believe things that are false. We know that you care about the truth. You are very, very concerned about the truth, and that we understand the truth, and that we believe who you are correctly. So I pray that you would give us a heart that is diligent, as it says in 2 Timothy 2:15, that we would be diligent to show ourselves approved unto you as a worker who does not need to be ashamed, because we rightly divide the word of truth. We ask you for this grace and strength, and we pray this in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen. Well, God bless you.